Okay, so we're going to review, first of all, where we've come from and where we're going. First 17 verses of chapter 1 is the introduction. Chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 11, verse 36 is our doctrinal section, the doctrine of the Christian faith. And the first doctrine is Romans 1, 18 through chapter 3, verse 31, the indictment, the doctrine of condemnation. We've studied the prosecution against the Gentiles in Paul's presentation of their guilt, chapter 1, and then beginning with chapter 2, verse 1, the prosecution against the Jews. We have finished chapter 2, and we are now in the section of chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Beginning with 3:9, we'll have the indictment against all of mankind, which is an interesting study. It's an in-depth study from the Greek text, beginning at verse 9, on what capacities and what condition a person is in when they're without Christ. And so that's it's a very interesting study. But we're in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. We've seen all the way through chapter 2, Paul has presented how both Jew and Gentile, but especially the Jew, will be judged by God and what the basis of that judgment will be. We know that the Hebrew and Jewish people did not believe that they were going to be in the judgment, that they were automatically saved because they were God's people. And so Paul had presented the facts to them in chapter 2, and at the end of chapter 2, he made a statement about circumcision, that it's the circumcision of the heart, not of the physical, but of the spiritual, that makes a person right with the Lord. That brings up four objections that a Hebrew or Jewish person would have with the presentation of Paul. And remember, Paul is Jewish, and he anticipates this. This is a diatribe with a pretend person, and he anticipates that at the end of that presentation in chapter 2, that the Hebrew or Jewish person is going to have four objections about the privilege of the Jewish person, first two verses, chapter 3, verses 3 to 4, the position of the Jewish person, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, the participation of the Jewish person, and verses 7 and 8, the pardon of the Jewish person. Each one of these collections of two verses, the odd number verses, or the first verse in each section, poses a question. It's the opposition question that he answers. And the answers come in the even number verses. And this would finish off the section where Paul is centering and focusing especially on the Hebrew and Jewish person. So we have traveled, this is page 339, and we started with verse 1. And verse 1 has for us the privilege of the Jew. The privilege of the Jew. We saw in this first verse, our conjunction, always opens up for us that this is now a summary or concluding statement. By therefore, it's making reference back to the latter verses of chapter 2, and he is now bringing up the objections that the Hebrew person would have. The advantage, to perison, is what? Of the Jew, or he's actually forming two different presentations of the same question. Therefore, what is the advantage of the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Remember, circumcision we saw as a metonym that describes a Jewish person, because that is the proudest part about the Jewish person, as they are considered as a whole, the Jewish people, they are the circumcision. and the Gentiles are the uncircumcision. So what is the benefit? What is the advantage of the Jew if both Jew and Gentile are sinners before God? Well, in verse 2, he answers this question. Much according to every way. Kata, panta, tropon, on page 343, is a prepositional phrase. And he says much in every way. But as he continues in verse 2, Gar opens up this second part of verse 2 with an explanation. And he says, for because was entrusted, men acts as an intensifier, indeed, and proton is your adverb off of episteuthesan. A proton is translated first, meaning first of all, but the emphasis there is chiefly, because there is no second. He doesn't present a second. So basically what he's saying is, at the top of the list, chiefly the advantage and the benefit of being a Jew is that they were entrusted with ta logia tu theou, the oracles of God. We saw that logia is a diminutive of logos for the word, and logia is applied to all the various laws and commandments and ordinances of the Lord. To them, they were entrusted with the oracles or the words of God. Now, notice how he's stating it here. It doesn't say that they believed God's word. It says they were entrusted with God's word. And so they knew about salvation, and because of what they knew about salvation, they considered that as being saved. We're God's chosen people, and he entrusted us with his word, therefore we're saved. And Paul is presenting to them that is not true. They were faithful in their entrustment with the word of God, but it's because they did not believe that word themselves that they stand guilty before God. So verse 3 starts off our second about the position of the Hebrew or Jewish person. And again, Gar opens this up. For what? And this T, the interrogative pronoun, is going to continue down. But we have introduced to us, prior to that, what is called a conditional clause. A, the conjunction A, always introduces a conditional clause for us. A pisteson, this is the alpha privative with pistos for faithful or the faith. He says, for what? But that goes down to the main question. If some, tines, your indefinite pronoun, what if some disbelieved, that is, they were without belief. They were without belief, without faith. So there's your conditional clause. Your question is, for what? Conditional clause. If some disbelieved, for what? T is coming down off of karagese, for making something inoperative. But we have he apistia, auton as your subject, that's your nominative case. We have tain pistein, that's your accusative case, so that's your direct object. Genitive case working off of the accusative, the faith of God. And then your negative may. So what if some without belief, would their disbelief annul or make inoperative the faith of God? And remember, when we have questions and we have may within the question, May demands that the answer to the question be no. Remember, if ooh is with the question, then it's yes. And on all of the questions that have to do with the major issues of the Christian faith and the truth of God, it will include the answer in with the question. Now, some people haven't realized that. Some of the newer translations have tried to retranslate it into a question, and there was something here would be something like, their unbelief cannot make inoperative the faith of God, can it? Showing you that he's expecting the negative answer. I would say that probably the most important text where may comes in is at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it says, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Do all speak in tongues? Do all, and may is with each one of those questions. And so he's saying all are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All do not speak in tongues, do they? And that just cuts right down the middle in case you have a doctrine where that says you have to speak in tongues in order to be saved. Well, you got a problem. Because Paul says not all believers speak in tongues. So you got a problem there. But it's only because of not understanding that the answer is already in the text, and then you can just take it and run with it and not understand that Paul's already answered it for you and you went in the wrong direction with it. But again, notice these words, apistia, well, they're without faith, they're unbelief, and it's not unbelief in that they did not believe, but that they were without belief. Them being without belief, will it make the faith of God inoperative? And when we went through here, again, I emphasized to you one of the reasons why, if I'm using an English text, I use the King James text. They have not succumbed to the genitive rule, objective and subjective genitive. You might hear those phrases today because it's new as of 18th century or so. I mean, 1800s. And when the translators of the King James translated, there was no such rule. It is not a Greek rule. Objective and subjective genitive is not a Greek rule. It is an English translation rule. And what I mean by that is, if I say pistis, faith of Christ, this being your genitive case, if that's the statement, what it's saying is Greek in Greek is it is the faith of Jesus Christ. He possesses the faith. It is the faith that he possesses. That's what genitive case tells you, okay? So the translators come along and they, some of the more modern translations, even the New King James, followed along with the newer translations. They didn't stick with the old. As far as grammar rules go. But the translators came along and they said, well, it can't be the faith of Christ. That means it's his faith. We don't have that concept. So this must be the object of faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, even though it says of Christ. So they made up a rule called the objective genitive. The genitive case is the object of whatever the noun is, so that it's faith in Jesus Christ, not the faith of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now the other rule is, depending on whatever's easiest to translate it, the subjective genitive, which means the subject of pistis is now in the genitive case, and that would be Christ. It is the faith of Christ. He's the subject. It's his faith. Objective genitive means it's faith in Christ. Now, one of the things you can remember if you ever come across people giving you Greek grammar rules down through the years, and by the way, the original textbooks that we got originally were probably about a half an inch thick, and now you can get grammar books that are humongous. It's not because the grammar rules have changed or because there are any new ones. It's just if you're English and you get an English Greek grammar book, it's both Greek grammar rules and English translation rules, because you're English and you're dealing with the Bible. And so subjective and objective genitive is now taught in seminaries as a Greek grammar rule, and doesn't have anything to do with Greek. The translators translated this way because they said it can't be the faith of Christ. Yes?
How do you know whether it's objective or subjective?
That's a good question. That's one of the ways that you know, it's one of the ways you know that if you hear someone give a grammar rule, whether it's Greek or not. Because if it's a Greek grammar rule, then it's firm. Genitive case is the case of possession. Okay? Now, if somebody says, pistis tu Christou, is objective genitive. It's faith in Christ. And so someone else can say, wait a minute, I disagree. It's subjective genitive. You know, you make a choice. But it's not hard. There's no hard rule as to which choice you make, other than in context, if faith of Christ doesn't make sense to you, then you make it objective. See? But if somebody else was there and said, wait a minute, it makes perfect sense to me. It's subjective. I can show you all the scriptures where faith, Christ is the author of faith, and the faith is a fruit of God's Spirit, etc., etc. So it makes sense to me, so I say it's subjective. And yes, go ahead. Yes. Oh, yeah. Well, this would probably be an attributive position where ho Christos, and you'd have to put a verb in there too. It could be ho Christos and put pistis in the middle, the faith Christ, or ho Christos estin, it is the faith, or it could be the faith, the Christ faith. That's what it has to be. Or there has to be other words to supply that it is Christ who made the faith, or it's some other explanation as to why it is objective genitive. Even the objective genitive is never in the genitive case. It's always the case of possession. If he was going to say the faith in Christ, he'd just go like this: faith in Christo. You know. Now that's set in stone right there. You can't say I disagree. Well, okay, then what does in Christo mean to you? In Christ. And even more authoritative would be ace Christon. Ace with the accusative. Faith toward Christ, showing the direction of your faith.
Hmm? But even the concept right there, faith in Christ,
right.
The sphere of Christ.
Yeah. Yes. See, that's why I made it more specific, because if I left it in Christ, somebody by the name of Daniel would probably raise his hand and say, but N shows location. That's what you said, right?
Yeah.
N shows location, so it's the faith that's in Christ. The faith is in the location of Christ, which is why they don't use N to put your faith in God or in Christ. You notice that they always use ace, toward, so that Christ or God would be the object of the faith, you see. And I can't impress upon you enough to say, I mean, this our class, we go as deep as we can go, but Greek is so exact in what it says, not what it doesn't say. But what it says, the authors, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit using this language, I mean, you can see all the way through John's writings. Why didn't he say, believe in the Lord? Why did he say, believe into the Lord all the time, you see? Because somebody could take it as belief is found in the Lord, location. But faith towards the Lord, he's the object of belief, you see. And this, it might sound like ticky-tack to you, but it's very exact. Yes, Daniel. Well, the teachings come from the translation. In other words, these, objective and subjective genitive, is an English translation rule, not a doctrine. It's a translation rule, and from the translation we take our doctrine. I can get up and give a whole sermon on what the NIV or NAS or whatever translated it as the faith in Christ, and so how we really need to put our faith in Christ. Whereas knowing what the text would say, my message would be that it's the faith of Christ. He has the faith. We look to him for the faith. He gives us the faith. So a statement I've made the last couple of Sundays in our messages, we're discussing now the difference between grace and law, or grace and works. It sounds like it's a rehashing something that church has talked about for decades, but I'm firmly convinced we don't understand what that means. God's grace is God's grace. We're in a Romans 11:6 where it says, if it's of grace, then it's grace, but if it's of works, then it's no longer of grace. They don't mix. And if it's works that produces grace, then it's no more works. Works produces works, grace produces grace. And they don't mix, straight across the board. Which is the thing that inspires me, I guess, or makes it passionate in my study of the Word of God, is that you wrestle with these things, you find out what the latest teachings are, you go back through, find out what the Scripture does say about it, and you realize that everything in the Word points back to Jesus Christ. Everything. He's our righteousness. He's our faith. It's okay. Everything is Christ. Where does grace come from? The Lord. You know, our ability to fellowship together and to study the Word of God, where does it come from? The Lord. I have none of that. And everything just focuses on him. But I have found over the years, I being one of them, that we as Christians, we only allow grace so far. I mean, I agree. God saved me by his grace and out of his mercy. I agree with that. But there's got to be something that I can do for God. that's right. You see what I'm saying? And I'm not trying to be sarcastic or put it down. I'm saying that when someone came to Jesus, Jesus said to them, if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Arneo is the word for deny, and it means to reject. It doesn't mean use the power of positive thinking and deny your existence or that you even exist. No, you continue to exist when you receive Christ into your life. You continue to exist. And the Lord says, if you want to be my disciple, you must reject yourself. What you want to do, your ego, your everything. There's no such thing. I mean, we drive each other nuts. If we said, okay, we're going to help each other out on the first principles of discipleship. From now on, in all of our conversations, every time I say I, you have to correct me. No, you don't exist. Forget it. Deny yourself. We drive each other nuts because we do it all the time. What are you going to do after class? Well, I'm going to... Oh, whoa, whoa. You don't exist. You know, there's no I. But that's just natural for us. And when you, and I hate to kind of use the hammer on the nail again, I keep pounding the same nail all the time, is the culture in which we are in basically gives us the freedom to not have to deny ourselves. And the grace works has crept into the church over the years, and now it is rampant. Remember the message I gave a couple of years ago on a Sunday night, is that there's a philosophy in the church that Jesus Christ has ascended up into heaven on the right hand of the throne of God, and he has left us to do his work for him till he gets back. Like he's not even here. So two verses, now that I've given you a sermon, two verses that I think that are very important in understanding this whole grace and works. One of them is Romans 11:6. And the other one is Romans 4:21. Now the perfect example for us in the Bible, guess who it is if you want to learn about faith? Guess who's our prime example? Daniel? Oh, I thought you were volunteering yourself. Abraham. And it's so easy to see it in Abraham. We rehash it all the time. Abraham gets a promise. He has to wait. Somebody gets the idea that God made the promise, and that's what God said, but you got to claim it. You know? So somehow he's in with Hagar, and she bears him a son, and they come out and offer up Ishmael and say, God, your word has been fulfilled. And the Lord says, no, that's not the son of promise. That's the son of works. But the problem wasn't that he didn't believe God, it's just that it took so long. Why do you think it took so long? We study the principle in just about every text we get into. Why do you think God waited so long? That's right. He waited for Abraham and Sarah to be beyond the years of bearing children so that it could be God. God made the promise. Impossible for man to say, God and me, we're a team, you know, 50-50 here. But you can see it all the way through even the New Testament. God waited until the human being reached a condition where there's no way they could say they did it. So Abraham has Ishmael. God says no. It's not the son of promise. Then he makes a specific prophecy and promise and says, next year at this time, Sarah will bear a son. So she bears a son. And Isaac is the son of promise. So in Romans chapter 4, and I'm giving you this now in case we never make it to chapter 4. It's only the next chapter, but you know. Is that in Romans 4:21, it is the concluding the conclusion that Abraham made about faith, which tells us what faith is. He being fully persuaded that what God promised, he was able to do. That's beautiful. That's what faith is. First of all, you believe it's the word of God. If that's what God says, he is able to do it. The family came out to our church a couple of weeks ago, and they were asking me questions because they were visitors. And even if you're not a visitor, they have questions. But the one question that was really they wanted to know as far as whether they were going to fellowship at our church or not is, do we believe in going door to door telling people, witnessing to people? I mean, as a program, as that's what Christians are supposed to do. So I said, well, if the Lord is leading someone to go door to door and tell people about the Lord, I'm all for it. Whatever God wants, I'm not going to argue. As long as the Lord wants them to do it. But I'm not going to tell Christians that it is their duty and obligation to go door to door telling people about the Lord. So the response, and it's you have to understand that our understanding of the Lord comes in our misunderstanding of Scripture and of who He is. The response was, if we don't go door to door, how are these people going to be reached? Like, God can't do that? Somebody at work? You know, the Bible guarantees us that no one's going to stand before the Lord without an excuse. Everybody's going to have to answer to the light, to the ministry of God's Spirit, to their darkened heart. Whether their mind records that incident or not. See, this is spirit in the spirit realm. It has nothing to do with the intellectual, the intelligence. Somewhere along the line, God illuminated the darkness in my heart, and my heart responded in a toward the light. Why? I don't know. I can't tell you. In all of the debates that rage on, this is a tunnel looking from the top. Here's the highway going into the tunnel. Better put no passing. And the highway coming out of the tunnel. The argument with the Calvinists, we'll put Cal up here. He and I are old friends. Nothing formal about it. And the Amens. Somehow, people enter in to this unknown space that we don't understand, and something happens to them. And the argument is, what? Calvinists, hyper-Calvinists, say God appointed some people to be saved and some people to be lost. You don't have a choice. God makes that choice. That's hyper-Calvinism. The Arminianists believe in free will and free choice. Something happens here. You know, the Calvinists will quote John 6:39. No one can come to me except the Father drawing. I mean, you know, trying to explain what happens in this spirit realm, in this area, in everybody's heart. We come to a conclusion. One of the things that I dislike, and if you want to see my wrath, please don't use this word around me. Indicate. This scripture indicates. It's like, who says? You know, it's conclusion that I make. It's the same thing with the objective and subjective. Well, this text indicates for us that, yeah. So the Calvinists will hold on to these very scriptures, John 17, all that the Father has given me, I have not lost one. Back in chapter 6 again, verse 44, along with verse 39, talks about all that the Father gives me, I have not lost one, and I will not lose any. So the conclusion or the indication is that God chooses people to be saved and to be unsaved. The reason why we have two groups and everybody in between is because nobody knows about this area right here. And we, being in the age in which we are, we study the technology, the learning processes, we have to, I don't know why, we have to have everything in categories. We have to, you know? And you pick what category you are, and I'll pick what category I am, and we'll start our own churches, and we'll see who wins. As an example, in this area, John, in his gospel, started out his gospel by saying that Jesus Christ is the light. John bears witness to the light, who enlightens everyone coming into the world. But by the time he gets to chapter 3, he says the light has come. But the light has come, and the light has shined in the darkness, and a person who's in the darkness that hates the light because of the practice of their corruption withdraws from the light. But those who are seekers of and practices of the truth, they have a heart desire for the truth, whatever that means, I don't know, they're drawn to the light. So it's made up of two things in this area that we don't know anything about: condition and response. And you and I, nor anyone, knows anything about that. Why did I respond to the light? I have no idea. Why didn't my friends, we all talk about the same thing and all kind of believe the same, why didn't they respond to the light? Why did they reject it? It's not an intellectual debate. I can't talk people into believing the truth. That's why Jesus could say what he said. They started getting into a debate with him, and he says, the reason why you don't believe is because the Father hasn't drawn you. So what does that mean? He was telling them that they're rejecting the light. There's no argument. See, it's beyond human intellect. It's beyond human understanding. And basically, once we're saved, we're getting caught up with the one who saved us. We're getting to know him. We're getting to understand these processes. You cannot put this process right here into categories. I can't tell who is and who isn't. I mean, there are people that I had accepted as being saved for years to find out they weren't saved. I don't know. Just because of what system they went through where people told them they're saved. And after a while, found out it wasn't. The reason why we have two groups and everything in between is because this area nobody knows about. We draw conclusions because of these verses, you see. These verses seem to indicate, but then the Arminians say, oh, but God says, whosoever will, let him, you know, there's a free will process. It's not chosen, and so the debate rages on. And it's only because, yes, ma'am. Yes. Well, it's all darkness, but what we don't understand is if we are all in darkness and we are spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, how is it that the light shines and some people are drawn to the light? Response. Yeah. And some people, right, condition's the same. It's something that only God knows. It's something that we have to accept as being a work of God, and that's what frustrates a lot of people. We can't put it into a category. You see? Which also makes me responsible not to put bait out for people to take in order to receive the Lord. If they're not being drawn by the Lord, it's like, hey, I'm not going to try to get you saved and get you to be a Christian a different way than the Bible's talking about. A side door, we used to, side door, back door, through the roof, whatever, however we can get them in, we're going to get them in. But most of those people, I realized in youth ministry, a lot of the young people that I ministered to over the years were not saved. I just wanted to get him to say yes or say the sinner's prayer or sign on the dotted line. And if you ever doubt your salvation, come see me. I'll show you your card where you signed it. You know. Sure. Well, hearing isn't bait. In fact, that's pretty much would be my point, is that God's design and God's way of doing things is that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. That that's all we need to do is give the Word. That's what he says, and that's our trust that what God says he's able to do. See, that's what faith is. You read the genealogies if you want to, and if God wants somebody to be saved, they're going to get saved. It's just the way it is. But I would consider bait to be something like, if you make your decision for the Lord today, we have a coupon for 31 flavors for $10. Yeah, well, that's... yeah, free t-shirts, yes, or something. You know, any humanistic encouragement to give to people. And I still go back, my mentor would shock us all the time. And now all of a sudden I have entered into Shocksville. But he started right off the bat saying, it's just as important who does not come to your church as who does. It's not about getting as many people in as you can. It's the ones that the Lord wants. You get people in there that aren't supposed to be in there, they're the ones that are going to cause all the trouble. Who is God drawing? Who does God want to come? Does it make a difference if there's 10 people or 100 people or 1,000 people? Who does God want? The formula itself is not in Scripture, and you cannot tell someone, because you prayed the sinner's prayer, you are now saved, because the Bible doesn't say that. On the other hand, a person can get saved at that time that they're praying the sinner's prayer. In other words, in spite of that, it's not the method that saves, you see. It's God's Spirit drawing them. And it can be. It can be bait. When I was doing evangelistic meetings, I would, if no one came up at the invitation, I would say, we're going to draw a line right here in front of this church. It goes right down in front of this church right here. And everybody on that side of the line is against the Lord. And everybody on this side of the line is standing for Jesus. People just, they drop their Bibles just to get up there. And there's the photographers on the side clicking all these people up around the altar, you know. And I was sincere. It wasn't like, well, these guys are making me look bad. Nobody's coming forward. I better get some people up here. It wasn't, I was sincere, because that's just, when I was over in Puerto Rico, we worked a little bit with Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, and then we were just taught that's what you do, you know. And then when you have them up there, here's the justification. When you have them up there, then you can say, now that you're taking your stand for Jesus, now's your time to turn your life over to Christ, see. And you lead them in a group prayer. If somebody repeats a prayer, doesn't mean they're saved. Or some people do, some people don't. The young man in the Navy that joined along with me at Bible studies, when he heard we were in association with Billy Graham, he said, oh, I got saved at one of his crusades. Can I help you out? Sure, you know. Well, we got into the Gospel of John, got all the way up to John chapter 3, talked about being born again, and he came up to me after the study and told me, if that's true, I'm not saved. Well, I thought you said you received the Lord. I went up, I repeated the prayer with Billy Graham, and I got saved. But you're telling me you need to be born of the Spirit of God. You need to have a spiritual birth. Christ must be in you. I don't have Christ in me. I mean, I didn't tell him that. He told me. And me being a young Christian, 6 months old in the Lord, that was a shock to me. You mean you went up and prayed that prayer and you didn't get saved? Now you realize it? And I'm going, it's kind of like the disciples would go, then who can be saved? If there's nothing you can tell people to do to get saved, then how do you get saved? It all boils down to, and it's not even getting to know the book, the Bible, okay? You can get your head crammed with all kinds of intellectual understanding and knowledge about the Bible, and your relationship is with the Bible, not with the Lord. The Bible points you to Christ. And if I handle these things like objective and subjective genitive, it's not to go through an intellectual exercise handling the things of God's Word. It's realizing that they just took away from what God's Word is saying, and that is that it is the faith of God. It's His faith. But I want to make it my faith. Putting my faith, you know, like Carrie brought out, if we're all in the same darkened condition, how do you have faith? Where's your faith at? In the next section, we're going to see that he's going to present the fact that a person who is not saved does not understand the things of God, not even interested in seeking them. Even God making a person interested. What's going on? That's God. Because I'm dead. I could care less. In my natural human, I don't care about someone's spiritual condition. Which is why if you're in ministry, you wrestle. It's like, I can't get to do what I want to do because we're constantly doing these things over here. But it has to do with a person's relationship with Christ. And especially in these last days, you begin to realize, wow, we're back into, instead of grace, we're back into a work strip. In the name of grace. It's right there in Scripture. We have got to succeed for the Lord. And it all boils down to not only not knowing the Word, the people who are involved in these things, they know the Word, they just don't know the Lord. Because the response is always, well, if I don't do this, if we don't do this program, then God's work won't go on. You mean God can't do it? Maybe the reason why we have to have a program to make it work is because God has said, okay, I see your heart, and He just backs off. Go ahead, do your thing. And why one program won't work, it's going to take another one and another one and another one to keep it going because God's not doing it. But it's that Romans 4:21. He believed that whatever God said, God was able to do. That's not what happened at the beginning, right? He took things into his own hands. But he learned. Also Romans 11:6. If grace is works, then it's no longer grace. And if works is grace, it's no longer works. They don't mix. You can't have both. You think I'll finish the summary? So the question here on the screen, page 349, is for what Will the unbelief, the lack of faith of them, being the Jews, will it make inoperative the faith of God? See, there's a contrast there. If I am without faith, does that stop God? No. Doesn't at all. Does it stop God's faith? No, not at all. Doesn't stop God one way or another. And that's the contrast that he's making here. He goes on to say, page 351, his response, because remember, verses 1 and 2, verses 1 and 3 are the questions, and 2 and 4 are the answers. Here is the answer to that question. Me genoito. It is the Greek phrase that expresses the highest form of negation. May it not happen. Now, let God become true and every man a liar. He's quoting from Psalm 116, but as we went through this, I emphasized to you that genestho is a command. Most English say, let God be true and every man a liar, but God becomes true and every man a liar. The imperative is to emphasize the concrete statement of this truth. The imperative makes it a standing statement. God, true, and every man a liar. Now, I like this. Personally, I like this in my approach to the Bible. Whatever I think, whatever I believe is a lie compared to God's truth. So that whatever God says in his word, that's the truth. If I read something that I don't agree with or I don't like, that is the truth. And I don't accept it because I'm believing the lie. I find that we put too much confidence in ourselves. Oh, you believe in Calvinism. Well, let me tell you, you're really off base. What does that make me? If I tell you, you're wrong. You're following the lie and I'm following the truth. I go around correcting everybody. We are all under the influence of the lie. And God's word has the truth. The two don't mix. Faith receives what God says in his word as the words of the God who created the universe and who keeps his word, period. Nothing short of that. But that's what we grow into. The more we understand more accurately what the Bible is saying, the more accurately we'll understand who God is. If I tell you, if we don't go door to door telling people about the Lord, there's no way those people are going to be reached. I'm telling you my limited view of who God is. God's up there chewing his fingernails. You know? Even to the point that if some believers stand before God, the blood of those non-believers in hell will be on your shoulders. Wow. It's not just not knowing the Bible, it's not knowing who God is. Once your knowledge of Scripture, your life is elevated to a point that you can be at peace because everything is of Him. And all of your trust is in the one who even overrides your bad decisions. The one who's perfectly capable to do his work. When God dealt with me, it was over quite a few things, to introduce me to that highway to go down. My relationship with the Lord changed. Ministry changed. I no longer had to give motivational messages. You feed the sheep, you know? Here's who Christ is. He's everything. He's your righteousness. He's your faith. He is your joy. He is your peace. He's everything. Now, I'm sorry to tell you, you have nothing. You know? He is everything. And he knows, like the psalmist says, he knows that you are but dust. I can't produce anything spiritual. If we stood before each other and said, well, what is your testimony? Well, the best I can do is produce sin and corruption. How do you like that? That's the best I can do. Then we have the proper perspective. He gives proof now of his statement according as it has been written. Gegreptai, the perfect tense, as we mentioned to you, denotes that which is in Scripture that is inspired by God, something that was spoken in the past that is true today. So they use the perfect tense for grapho, gegreptai. So according as it is written, so it says, on, of course, is your shortened form of eon, but it adds to these subjunctives, so that you might be righteous in your words, and connecting dikaiothes with another subjunctive, and you should overcome or win the victory in the judgment, you, that is your judgment. So, God is true, every man's a liar, and that's the way God judges the world. If it's anything less than that, God cannot be the judge because he has corruption. Okay, well, that got us got our feet wet again, didn't it? Just think if we did start back in chapter 1, verse 1. We'd be in verse 3. Maybe. Okay, so next week, Lord willing, we'll finish out this section. I do want to tell you that, of course, we're meeting tonight, and we meet the next two Tuesdays. And then on the 24th, we will not meet. Okay? So we have two more meetings after tonight, and we'll be getting into that good section about the condition of fallen man, as it describes for it in Greek. Next week, we're going to get into the study of what makes a person a sinner. What makes a person a sinner? And I think you might find that fascinating. All right, let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for tonight, for this time together. We pray that your Spirit would take these things tonight and cause us to meditate on those things that are of you, the things that you would have us to be sensitive to, and the direction you would have our thoughts to go in understanding the things of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.